Tonight we're going to pick up in Judges chapter 10, which is where we kind of touched on Judges chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, but we're going to pick back up there tonight. So this week we're going to, as I said, we're going to jump into chapter 10, verse 1, and if you remember last week, we said after just the darkness of chapter 9 and that what had happened there with Abimelech, it would sure be nice if this was going to be a bright, sunnier chapter, but unfortunately, it's not. If you know anything about Judges, Judges just kind of keeps spiraling. And so tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last week, which last week we said after Abimelech in chapter 10, verse 1, it says after Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola. So that was like this great kind of ending, right, to last week. But as we're going to see, it's going to, it doesn't stay that way. So let's pray and then we'll jump in here and see what's in God's word for us this week. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day already that we've had together in fellowship and worship and hearing from your word. And so we thank you for what you've done in people's hearts this morning. And we saw just a great example of your power and your faithfulness this morning through Elijah. And so tonight, we're going to kind of continue in that thought. There's going to be some parallels in what we talked about this morning. And so I pray that the work that you did in hearts this morning will continue tonight through your spirit and through your word. And so we just thank you for this opportunity to open the word. And now I ask that your spirit will just work as your word is proclaimed. And so we thank you for all that you've done and all that you're still going to do. And we'll give you the glory and honor for it. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to see in chapter 10, verse 1, we see that God sent Tola, and we said even last week, we're going to pick up where we kind of stopped last week. The first thing we see here is God's grace. We see God's grace here, and look at what it says. It says, after, in verse 1, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and then he died and was buried at Shamir. And so what's interesting about this is if it was kind of like Shamgar, if you remember, there's these great narratives of these judges, and then there's these ones that just sometimes are one verse or two verses. We don't get what we don't get to know about Tola the same way that we knew about Gideon, or the same way we knew about or the way we know about Samson or some of the other judges. But what we see here is just simply two verses, but we know that that was God's grace that sent them that, because we said last week that, notice it says that there arose to save Israel, Tola. And so whenever you see arose, that means God rose them up to save Israel. And we said right here, we notice there is no enemy. There is no enemy that they saved them from. And so we said that really what they're doing is saving Israel from themselves. Because this could have just gone terrible, right? After Abimelech, they could have just turned on each other and wiped out each other. But what we see is that Yahweh sent Israel, Tola, to save them. And so this is God's grace. He didn't leave them on their own. He sent them a judge to save them and to provide stability and protection and peace. But as with all the judges that have come before, notice it says, after 23 years of peace, he died. He was not going to be the judge that was going to bring the final salvation for them, right? So he died and he was buried at Shamir. But then after him, verse 3, arose Jair, the Gileadite. And remember, that's where, that Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So there we see again, now he rules for 22 years and there's peace, but then he's going to die. And so what I want us to notice is God's grace that he continues to send judges even after Abimelech. That's God's grace. And then that there's peace for 23 years and now 22 years. And again, Jair, we just don't know much about him. Right? It's what? 3 verses for him. But here's what we do know. We know he's from Gilead, and he judged Israel for 22 years. But notice verse 4. It said that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. And that's all it tells us, right? But here's what we need to remember. Remember Gideon? Do you remember how many sons Gideon had? He had 70 sons, right? And he had many wives. So most likely here, Jair, if he had 30 sons, he had many wives as well, which is not good. That's not God's plan. That's not God's design, right? But he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. So he was very prominent. He was very far-reaching because those 30 sons had 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. So he ruled in some sort of way that was very expansive, and his peace was very far-reaching because of this. But here's the thing we have to remember. Jair was not perfect. And so just like we see God's grace to send Tola after Abimelech, there was, I don't know what that, and we still don't know what that is. Just, that's the thing. That's the crazy thing. They can't figure out what that is. God was still gracious enough to send Jair and to use Jair in spite of his sin. And so we could sit here and talk about Jair and say, well, you shouldn't be like this. You shouldn't have many wives, and that was sinful and wrong, and it is. But God was gracious enough to use him even in spite of that. And what that should remind us is that God doesn't use perfect people. He uses imperfect people. And so even though you and I are fallen and we sin and we mess up and we fall short of the glory of God, and sometimes we get wrapped up in ourselves and we do things that we know are sinful and we're not supposed to do, God is still gracious enough to use imperfect people. And so that's actually something we can look at this and say, no, don't be like Jair, but praise God he uses people like Jair, because if he didn't, he wouldn't use you and me. And so that's God's grace. Even in the midst of this bad situation, we can see that Jair was not the picture of piety, but yet God was gracious to use him anyway. And so we don't want to be too hard on him, because then we'd have to be pretty hard on ourselves as well. And so that's something that's humbling, that should be humbling to us. So praise God for his grace. So now let's continue into the next scene. Look at verse 6. It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So first we saw God's grace, but secondly we were going to see consequences. We're going to see consequences. So here the writer wants us to see just how far Israel has gone. Because notice it says again. So it's supposed to feel like a broken record here. Because he's like, yes, you've heard this before. And again, they're just going back to the same thing. They go back to these gods. And notice the gods that it lists. They serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. That's what they've been doing since the beginning of Judges. Because that's the gods of the Canaanite people. Because remember, part of the problem is that they didn't get rid of or remove the Canaanites that lived there. Right? Because God said, if you don't get rid of them, then you're going to follow their gods. They're going to lead your way. Right? So that's not a surprise that they're turning back to the Baals and the Ashtaroth, because we know that's what they were going to do. That's what they've been doing, and that's what they're still going to do. But notice how it continues. Not only are they serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth, they're serving the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the god of the Philistines. These are the enemies of Israel. The Baals and the Ashtaroth, yeah, their neighbors are doing that who are Canaanites. But these others, Sidon and the Ammonites and Moab and the Philistines, They're the ones who are trying to kill Israel. And yet now they have turned to worship those gods. These are the enemies, the ones who are the false gods of those who hate Israel. And then notice the end of that verse in verse 6. It says, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So their entire allegiance, their heart, their worship was all directed at these other gods, and they completely forsook Yahweh, the one who had kept delivering them from these enemies, and now they're serving those false gods of those enemies. And the thing I've mentioned this before, but we have to remember this. In the Old Testament, war, or you know, when there were two countries that were at odds with each other, war was not just a physical battle, a military battle, it was a theological battle, right? So if Israel defeats Moab or the Ammonites or the Amalekites or whatever, it wasn't just that their army defeated them, it's that their God defeated their God. Because if I'm going to battle against the Amalekites, if I defeat the Amalekites, then that means their God wasn't stronger than my God, right? So you have to remember that that's always going on in the surface. And we're talking about that. You see in some of that in 1 Kings with Elijah, right? Where he talks about, as my God lives, because it's God against Baal, right? So you have to remember that's always going. And these gods that they're fighting, these are gods that the judges have already defeated. Because Shamgar has already defeated many of the Philistines. Ehud had defeated the Moabites. Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah had already defeated these enemies to show that Yahweh was bigger than those gods. And yet now, what are they doing? They're forsaking Yahweh and turning to these gods which have already proven themselves to be deficient and weak and not as big as Yahweh. So you can see what's going on here under the surface, and yet they are running back to them. And so it's the writer wants us to see the futility of this, that he keeps going back to those gods. And here's another thing that you need to understand. In Hebrew, you may know this from like creation. In Hebrew, the number 7 is the the idea of completion, right? Because of 7 days God created. So in 7 is the number of completion. If you count the number of gods there, the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the god of the Ammonites, and the god of the Philistines. So what the writer is trying to show us, they have completely disregarded God, Yahweh. They're not just serving some. By listing those, the writer is saying 7 times they have forsook Yahweh. But what do we know about Yahweh? Yahweh's never forsaken them, and yet they have forsook him. So they are completely and consumed and wrapped up in idolatry. So they've gone as far as they have gone up until this point. But now Yahweh is going to act as a result of their sin. As we have seen, we know what's coming, right? Whenever they would go return to the idols, Yahweh would respond. So look at verse 7. It says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. So notice that the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of not just one, but two, the Philistines and the Ammonites. And then notice it uses two verbs here, that they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. So two enemies now, and they are doubly oppressing them, right? They're crushing them and oppressing them. And for 18 years, they had to live with that because of their sin, right? They had completely forsook the Lord. So he hands them over into two enemies. And the reason of that is because of what we saw in verse 6. It's kind of like this morning when they said, you've troubled Israel. And he says, and Elijah says, no, it's you. So the Israelites cannot say, that this is anybody's fault but their own, right? Israel had worshipped these gods, but now they've turned to the gods of the Ammonites. And it seems like what's happened is every time this happens, Yahweh says, all right, you're not free. You're not free. You're either going to serve me, or if you want to serve those gods, then I'm going to hand you over to those people. If you want to serve the God of the Philistines, then guess what? You can have them as your master. See, that's another thing we have to understand when it comes to, we're not free people. Paul writes about this. He says, you're either going to be a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. One brings slavery, one brings freedom. But he says, you're always a slave to somebody. And of course, he's using that word in the way that we understand it as, you're going to serve somebody. Nobody is an island unto themselves. And that's what he's showing them here is like, you're not free here. You're either going to serve me as your God, the one who loves you and has cared for you and has delivered you over and over again. Or if you want to serve them, then you're going to serve them. And so this shows the slavery of idolatry, that Israel returns to the false gods who had not helped them previously. These gods had never delivered them. They had been defeated. And yet they keep running back to them. You would think that they would grow to hate these false gods because of what it produced in them, but yet they keep returning to them. There's a scripture in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, and he says this. In Jeremiah 2, 13, he says, for my people have committed two evils. See, there's two sins involved here. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So notice what he says. It's not just that we forsake him. It's that then we replace him. So he says, you're going to worship something or someone. You're going to serve something or someone. The problem is that we just replace the fountains of living water with a broken cistern that can never fulfill us. So you can see what idolatry and what kind of slavery that is. So you've probably heard people talk about that God-shaped hole that God puts in us, that God puts in people, and the whole idea is that's supposed to draw us to him because there is a hole that only he can fill. There's a need that only he can meet. There's a desire that only he can feel. Right? That's why he says, I'm the bread of living water. I'm the bread of life. I am the living water. He says, if you eat that other bread, you're going to hunger again. If you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. Right? It's my problem right now. That's why I have to carry this thing around. But if we go to Jesus, the living water will never thirst again because he meets that thirst that we have. But God says, no, the problem is that you forsake me, but you try to make another me that will never be enough. And that's what we do here. But then the paradox of this is when we turn away from God and serve this other God that we make that's a broken cistern, we end up finding out that it doesn't fulfill us. But what do? We just keep going back to it. Well, maybe this time. Maybe this time will work. Or we find out this doesn't work. Let me make another one. Let me go to this. If I couldn't find it in this person, then maybe I can find it in this person. Or I couldn't find it in this drug. Maybe I can find it in this food. Or maybe I can find it in this job. Whatever it may be, we just keep building other things and realizing that they're broken, but we won't just turn them back to the Lord. We keep making new broken cisterns. So sin is slavery, and we just keep going back to them. I saw an interview with a guy this week who is a believer, and he's semi-famous, but he had a falling out. He kind of got outed on some sin in his life, and he had to step away, and he went to rehab and things like that, and he said, I was so lonely that I craved fame. And I thought, fame, once I get famous, once I'm well known, then I have fans, that's what's going to fill that loneliness that I have. And he's like, I would go out and there'd be 1,000 people there to see me, But he's like, then when I returned back to my hotel room, it was always just me. And he said, the crazy thing was he had more fans than ever. He had girls after him. He had more money than he ever had. And he said, I just found out I was just more lonely than ever before. He said, that fame, that money, the attention, the admiration, all that stuff, he said, that never filled the loneliness that I had. And he said, I had to come to terms with that and realize that only God can fill that. That's something that none of that other will. It'll just actually make you more lonely, more thirsty, more craving whatever it is. The question is when we realize, hey, this doesn't work, will we return back to the Lord or will we just try to make more? And so it just causes us to push for more and more, but all it does is enslave. That's the consequences of our sin. And that's what we see Israel doing here. And so God hands them over. And so Israel realizes that this is just not working. And so look at verse 9. It says, and the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So now, picture that. They can see the army lining up against them, and they know what's about to come because their ancestors have seen this before, right? So now they know, uh-oh, here they come. So what do they do? Verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Notice they don't cry out to the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of the Philistines and all that. Who are they crying out to now? They cry out to Yahweh, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. You're right about that. Verse 11. And the Lord Yahweh said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? He says, I've already saved you from these people. He says, not only the Egyptians, right, which is your ancestors, your forefathers, but also from the Amorites and the Ammonites and from the Philistines, who's lining up against them again. The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. He says, these same people that you have been serving, I have already defeated them. You cried and I answered. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. You've served their gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. Man, like Yahweh's like, go cry out to them. You've been on your knees serving them. Go cry out to them. See if they help you. So this is an interesting change because we haven't seen this really happen in Judges so far. He says, if that's what you want, then that's what you can have. He says, I've saved you from all these people before, and yet you have forsaken me and served their gods. So now I will save you no more. He's just handing them over to their own desires. So if that's what you want, that's what you can have. If that's your heart, then let them try to fix it. It's kind of like what Elijah said this morning. If you're going to serve the Baals, then go serve the Baals. Don't try to be in between. Because see, here's what's happening is they've served seven gods, right, is what they've listed. So they have their gods that they serve for different things, right? Because most gods served like one area. Like we know the Baals were for water and for fertility and things like that. So the Philistines had their gods, the Sidonians had their gods, the Ammonites had their gods, the Moabites had their gods, and they had those for specific reasons. So they were serving all of those gods. I mean, they were polytheistic. But the problem was that Israel made Yahweh the eighth god, is essentially what they're doing. But we know that if he's not the only God, then you've really forsaken him. That's what we have to understand. It's not that they had completely forgotten about Yahweh. It's just that he was one in their card. Who am I going to pray to today? Because what do I need? Because we see them cry out to Yahweh when they know they need delivering. So it wasn't like, oh, I don't even know. What do we do? Who do we cry out to for this? No, they knew, okay, when the enemy's lining up against us, we cry out to Yahweh. But tomorrow, if I need rain for my crops, I'm going to pray to Baal. That Yahweh was just one of their gods. But we know that if God's not God, if he's not the only God, then he's not really God at all. And so what we were seeing is that he is handing them over to their own desires. If those things have your heart, then let them try to fix it. And you might think, well, this is easy. It's easy to say, well, this is maybe Old Testament. Would the Lord really do that? Well, that's what we see in Romans 1. This is exactly what we see in Romans 1. Look at what Paul writes. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And many of these gods had some sort of look of a mix between man and animal or an animal or something like that. He says they've turned God into images. So verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so that's all God does. Is he gets to a point where he says, if that's what you want, then that's what you can have. And he hands them over to their desires. God's not going to sit there and force anything on you. He's going to get to that point where he says, if that's what you want, then that's what you can have. And you can deal with the consequences of that. And so we see that in Romans 1, we know, if you know the book of Romans, he's building a case for sin all the way through to salvation. And so he says, that's how it starts. And so that's what Israel is doing here, and that's exactly what we can do when we worship money, when we worship acceptance or approval, sex, drugs, stuff, you name it. Just as Israel exchanged the creature for the creator, we can do the same thing. And it could come to a point where God just says, all right, if that's what you want to pursue, then that's what you can have. And he'll allow the natural end result of that to be our consequence. We'll get to the point where we realize money is not enough. We'll get to the point where the number of mates that I have, or you know, if I'm sleeping around or anything like that, that's never going to be enough. I'm still going to feel empty. We're going to see that there's never a step, there's never a rung that's high enough in my career that I'll feel validated. I always feel like it's just not enough. Or I'll have to kill myself to work to try to reach that. God will sometimes just allow us to have the natural consequences of what we've been loving and serving that's not him. And so he says, if that's what you want, then that's what you can have. But here's the grace of God underneath all of this. Because if God was truly done with Israel, he just would have sent somebody just to wipe them out. He could have done what we saw this morning. He could have done that to all the people. Right? Like he could have done that in an instant if he wanted to, but he's not. But he's not. That's the grace of God. But at the same time, Yahweh was not interested in being their get out of slavery free card anymore. He just wasn't going to do it. He knew that they needed to have the consequences of their sin, because God didn't want to just fix their situation. God wanted to change their heart. That's what it's all about. It's not about just fixing the situation, because so far that has not changed their heart. God says, I want to wake you up. You're asleep. You're blind. I want to get your attention so that your heart will be changed. And so the question that we always have to ask ourselves is there things in life where maybe God's trying to get our attention? Because we don't want to end up on that point, right? Nobody likes the consequences. So it could be God's grace sometimes trying to get your attention so that you don't end up on that point. You don't end up at the rock bottom point. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves all the time is, are we using God or are we worshiping God? Because remember, that's what they were doing. They were serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of all these others, but when they needed God, they knew to call out to him. Do we go about our lives trying to fix ourselves and fix our situation with money and people and approval and all that stuff? And then when we get that phone call from the doctor, we know money's not going to fix that. We know friends aren't going to fix that. We know career's not going to fix that. Then I'm running to God. God, I need your help for this. Is he just one of the things that we serve, or is he our God? Are we using him, or are we worshiping him? That's the question that we have to answer. Because I know that I've done that in my life. And if you're honest, you've probably done that, or you've known other people that do that. We're going about life fine, not even thinking about God until a tragedy hits. A situation that you can't fix. That's when we call out to God. Or you need that job promotion, or you need that house to sell, or you need that relationship to heal, and you know it's out of your hands, so then that's when you run to the Lord. And then when we pray and we don't see the answer that we want, what's the first thing we ask? Well, where were you, God? And sometimes I wonder if God's like, well, where have you been? Where have you been? Sometimes I wonder if God's like, okay, now I've got your attention. And I'm not saying God does anything spiteful. I'm saying he will allow us the natural consequences so that then he has our heart. And that's exactly what we see here with Israel. Look at verse 15. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So we've seen the consequences, but now, number three, we see repentance. So now we see a little bit different posture from Israel. They confess that they have sinned. They're not just crying out, "Hey, save us from slavery, save us from this defeat." No, they say, "We have sinned. We have sinned." And they recognize that God owes them nothing. Notice they also say, "Do to us whatever seems good to you." And then they do make that request, "Only please deliver us this day. Please deliver us, but then you can do with us whatever you may." Kind of reminds me, this prayer here almost in a way reminds me of what Jesus prayed in the garden. He said, what did he say? He said, "If there's any way, please let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," right? So he makes his request. He can make his request to the Father, but he says, "But ultimately, it's not in my hands, it's in yours." Well, that's what they're saying here. "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you." You're the judge, Lord, of what seems good to us. But if you would, please deliver us. So they realize, hey, please save us, but they also realize that God owes them nothing. So this is huge for us to understand, because they're showing repentance here. That's why we know that sometimes the crying out to the Lord was not true repentance. It was just the weight of their consequences got too much, and they cried out to the Lord, and he would respond. But here now we see repentance, because they say, "We have sinned. And you don't owe us anything, but we're in your hands." But we see now somewhat of a heart change with them. And so we have to understand that repentance is not just saying, "I'm sorry for what I've done." Repentance, the actual word in the Hebrew and Greek, has this idea of a turning, a changing. In the Greek, it has an idea of a changing of mind. In Hebrew, it's more of a turning away. But it's like, it's not just, "Hey, I'm sorry for what I've done." That's not repentance. It's saying, "The thing that I loved, I now say it was wrong. And I don't think that way anymore. What I was pursuing, I loved and I wanted and I thought it was good for me. And now I'm saying that that was wrong. I have changed my mind about that." So repentance is a turning away from sin, but it's also a change of mind. Because we say, I don't want to be identified with that. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to recognize that anymore. I say that that used to be good. It is now wrong. It is bad. It is sin. And so with that should come a brokenness. Because we realize not that we're sorry for the consequences that we have, but we're sorry because of what we've done against a holy God. That's what repentance is. Not, oh me, look at what I've done. I'm so sorry that I got here. But, oh man, I sinned against the Lord. See, that's a completely different heart situation there. Because we can say, and it happens in our families and stuff too, and with our friends and other people, repentance of, oh, I'm sorry that that offended you, is way different than, I'm sorry that I hurt you, right? I mean, there's two completely different postures there. And so we have to understand that repentance is just not, oh, I'm sorry for that, or I'm sorry that now I got caught, but the thing that I used to love, I now hate. I don't want to do that anymore. That was wrong. That's not who I am. That's what repentance is, because it begins on the inside. It comes from our heart. And it goes even further than that. I wrote this down. True repentance wants renewed relationship with God, not necessarily new circumstances. See, true repentance understands that our sin has affected our relationship with God. So true repentance can say, God, I don't care if you fix my situation, but I want to realign and reconnect with you. Do with me as you will, but please forgive me for what I've done against you. You see that? True repentance wants renewed relationship with God, not necessarily new circumstances. Repentance realizes that what we ultimately want is God, even if our circumstances do not change or the consequences of sin still comes. And that's what Israel seems to be doing here. Maybe for the first time they're saying, it's in your hands, Yahweh. Please deliver us, but if you don't, please don't leave us. Don't leave us by ourselves. And so it started in their heart, and now it shows up in their actions. Look at verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. They served Yahweh. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So they actually put away their idols. They don't try to balance them all together anymore. They say, we're going to put those away. They're changing their mind. They're turning away. And they're saying, we're just going to serve you, Lord. It's a lot like this morning. Elijah says, are you going to keep limping after two opinions? You can't do that. You can't serve two masters. You have to decide. If you're going to serve the Baals, then serve the Baals. If you're going to serve the Lord, then serve the Lord. Or are we going to be committed to our faith, or are we going to try to have a Sunday morning faith? As long as I'm at church this week and I do the right things and I say the right things, then my week is going to be good. Or are we going to live 24/7, 365 and say, I'm committed to the Lord no matter what happens? I heard a pastor say this one time. He said, and he just got up, he said, when he started the sermon, he said, this will probably be a seat emptier. He said, we need some space in here, and we're probably going to make some space after this sermon. And he talked about that. He talked about people that are trying to ride the fence. And he said this, he said, some of you make Christianity, you make your faith, you make church a hobby. It's just part of what you do. You go fishing, you work, you have kids, your kids are involved in all these activities, you have your hobbies and all that, and you try to fit church in there so that you can check off your box that you've been to church a few times, you know, that month or whatever, and you say, okay, Lord, I'm here, but you're not really serving him. He said this is, I think, what was the seat emptier. He said, if Christianity or church or your faith or whatever is a hobby, go get a better hobby, because it makes a terrible hobby, because you'll work yourself to death and you'll end up dying and going to hell because your faith and trust was never in Jesus, it was in yourself. He said, if you want a hobby, Christianity is the worst hobby you can have. And I thought, man, that's probably what did it. But it's so true, especially in the South, because we just make church and make our faith and make Sunday morning church just part of what we do. It's just part of what we do, because that's the way my grandma raised me and that's the way my mom raised me. I had somebody tell me one time, they said they didn't like that they were not involved, they didn't go to their church a lot, and we tried to say, well, hey, you know, go find you a church that you like. And she said, I would upset my grandma if I changed churches. Well, then why don't you, okay, then be faithful in your church. Well, no, that's not, there's nothing there for me. And you talk about just being stuck, like feeling that way, that I'm pleasing man and not pleasing God. Like I could, and she was literally in just like almost tears. Like the thought of doing that was worse than not being involved in her church. And so we have to understand, and we have to come to the point where we say, I'm not going to ride the fence. If we're not going to follow Jesus, then go find something else to do. But if we're going to follow Jesus, then we need to follow him and give our whole hearts to it. And so that's what Yahweh is getting Israel to do here. And so he says, you can't just keep limping along after both. So this is huge for Israel here. And so now we see Yahweh's response. It says at the end of that verse, of verse 16, it says that he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now, I've read multiple commentaries on this. And there's some who say that what that means is that now Yahweh is going to respond. So he's now going to send a judge because he's becoming impatient at the misery of Israel. Like he was holding out saying, okay, I just want you to do the right thing. Now I'll respond. But then there's just as many that say what that means is he's like, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of hearing you call out to me. Because that same word there, became impatient over the misery of Israel, that word impatient there is the same word that, if you know the story of Samson, it's the same word that's used when Samson got tired of Delilah's, like, tell me your strength, tell me your strength. It says that Samson grew impatient, that same Hebrew word there, of hearing it. And he got sick of it. He got tired of hearing it. So it would seem like here the Lord would say, I'm just kind of tired of hearing it. And so some would say that Jephthah was called by the Lord, because that's where we're getting into, spoiler alert, we're going into Jephthah. But I would lean to say, as the text says, it never says that Jephthah was called by God. Okay? And so I think it goes back to that verse, that the Lord was just kind of like, I'm kind of tired of hearing it. So look at verse 17, and then we'll continue with that thought. It says, then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Because notice right there, what are they doing? They're talking amongst themselves. It doesn't say they sought the Lord. Who are you going to send? No, they go amongst themselves and say, who can we get? Who can we get? And so then it goes right into chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So number 4 here, we see rejection. We see rejection. So it does not say that God arose Jephthah. He says that now Jephthah was a mighty warrior. So he was gifted. He was a good soldier, a good fighter, a mighty warrior. But he was the son of a prostitute. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So it would seem that Gilead must have had an affair or a relationship or even a one-night stand with the prostitute. And there was a child that came from it, and that was Jephthah. And so most scholars believe that then Jephthah was probably adopted by Gilead because he's not with his mother. He's with Gilead, his father. So we already know right here, man, this guy's got a checkered past, right? He's not part of the family. And so we find out in verse 2, it says that Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And everybody knows Jephthah is the illegitimate son. Right, so Gilead and his wife have sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So there's already sibling rivalry here. And once they realize, they're looking around and saying, all right, you get a piece. You're the firstborn. And it could have been that he could have been the firstborn. It's possible. It doesn't say that he's not, but it doesn't say that he is either. But it could have been that as a firstborn, they may have thought, well, he's going to get more than any of us. But they certainly didn't want him to get a piece of it either way. So they run him out and they say, you've got to get out. And so because they said, you shall not have an inheritance from our father's house. So Gilead's sons, biological sons, are worried about their inheritance. So they run him off. So he gets kicked out of the house. And so then verse 3, it says, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So the rejected one, the outcast, then now gathers other outcasts and worthless fellows around him. And if he's a mighty warrior, then he must have had maybe some sort of leadership ability, maybe. They looked at him and said, hey, we want to follow this guy. And so they kind of collected around each other, a band of thieves, a band. One commentary said he was kind of like a mob boss. Think of it that way. He collects these guys that are hitmen and outcasts around him. And so they go searching for people just like them, and now they've landed with Jephthah. So he's in the land of Tob with these guys, but then verse 4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. So this is now, we're catching up with where we ended the chapter. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They had heard about this guy. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. So now they want him. They want to go search him out. Come and help us. But verse 7, but Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you're in distress? So nobody was coming searching for me when they kicked me out of the house. Oh, but now you're in distress and now you want to be saved. Now you want my help. You didn't care about me before. So you can kind of understand where Jephthah's coming from, right? He's saying you didn't want to have anything to do with me, but now you're coming for me. And really the trouble that they're facing is because of their own sin, right? That's why enemies are coming to them. And so here now they're saying, you're in trouble, now you're coming for me. Sounds like kind of a broken record of something we just saw in chapter 10, isn't it? Israel didn't call out to Yahweh until they were in trouble. So now we're seeing that on a smaller level here. It's like, you can't save yourself, so now we got to go find somebody who can. The one that you've rejected, the one that you haven't cared about, the one that you didn't want to have anything to do about, when you need us, oh, now you come. So you can see that just as Israel treated Yahweh, they're treating Jephthah that same way. And so the leaders are at least upfront about it. Yes, they're in trouble, and that's why they're coming to him. So look at verse 8. It says, and the leaders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, earlier, if you look at verse 6, it says, come and be our leader. And then now in verse 8, it says, come and be our head over all the inhabitants. So these are two different words here, right? The first one, to be our leader, they're saying, come be the soldier, come be our military leader to go to battle. We just want you to come help with this, that's all. But when they realize that Jephthah is maybe being hesitant, now they're saying, come be our leader, our ruler over all of Gilead. They're giving him trying to give him a better offer. We're not just asking you to come do one thing for us, but come be our leader over all. Our ruler, a chief, a governor kind of thing. He's saying, we'll give you all the we'll give you all of Gilead if you do that. So look at verse 9. It says, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. So he says, if you will allow me to come back, then, and we fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me. Notice that. He says, and the Lord gives them over to me. I will be your head. So in a way, Jephthah is saying, if you'll take me back, and if the Lord brings victory, then I'll be over you. So you can see Jephthah has somewhat of a knowledge and or relationship with the Lord, because anytime you see Israelites saying the Lord, or really anybody in the Old Testament saying Lord there, and that's that uppercase, right? It's the all uppercase. That's the name of Yahweh. So that means he knows the covenant God. He knows the name of God, Yahweh. So he has some sort of relationship with them there. And he says, if the Lord gives them over to me, then I will be your head. So verse 10, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord, Yahweh, will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went from the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. So notice now they have made him their leader over them. And they said, we'll do this. Let the Lord be our witness, as you say. And it says that he spoke all these words before the Lord. So we're going to talk about Jephthah more next week. But what we can see from this is that there's some sort of knowledge there. There's a relationship. He knows the Lord in some way. He just has a very checkered past. But what's interesting about this that we need to see at the beginning is Israel is treating him the same way that they treat Yahweh, right? But then if it should also kind of sound familiar if we look ahead, because Israel is going to treat him the same way that they treat Jesus. When you look at John, it says he came into his own and his own received him not. They knew him not. They rejected him. You see how he has the outcast and the worthless fellows around him, where Jesus was always attracting the prostitutes, the tax collectors. It seemed like those people were attracted to him as well. And so I'm not trying to say that Jephthah is like Jesus at all, because we're going to see he's actually not like Jesus. But we can see how Israel would sometimes treat their leaders, because also Israel treated Yahweh that same way. So really, those Jephthah and Jesus can be a smaller picture of how Israel was really just saying, hey, I just need help. I'm just going to come to you when I need help. Because even Jesus said, when people followed him after he fed the multitude and he did the miracles, he said, what? There were people that just followed him for the bread, because he would fill their bellies. And so the question that I want us to think about when we look at Israel and how they would cry out, or when we think about when they went to Jephthah, or thinking gospel-centered, right, New Testament, and say, okay, how did people follow Jesus? Then the question I want us to think about when we, as we close tonight, is, do I worship God? Do I worship Jesus, or am I trying to use him? Is he just one of the cards that I pull out when I need him? Or is our hearts truly devoted to him? And we'll give our lives to him, and we'll say, I want whatever's good to you. I just want to follow you. I just want to serve you. Because that's what God wants from us more than anything, is just our hearts. It's just our hearts. He doesn't promise that every circumstance and every situation is going to go the way that we want, but he promises that he'll always be with us in the middle of those. And so, are there times in our life where we've forsaken the Lord, forgetting that he's never forsaken us? So tonight, may we be people who do not use Jesus, but rather we worship him and give our lives to him. And when we're not, that's where repentance comes in, as we saw tonight. That's where we say, not God fix this situation, but God fix our relationship. I have sinned against you. And I want a renewed relationship, even if this circumstance stays the same. God, save me and forgive me. Or he already has saved us, so forgive me of my sin. Because I want you more than I want that. And so that's where repentance comes in. Because there's going to be times that our heart that we do turn from the Lord, that we do chase after other things. But may we pray, God, open our eyes so that I can repent and turn back to you. Because that's what he wants from us. So next week we're going to continue through Jephthah, and we'll learn more about him, and we'll jump in right here in chapter 11. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word tonight, and there's just so much that we can learn even from a book like Judges. We can learn about sin and repentance and idolatry, and so, God, I pray as people on this side of the cross, I'm so thankful that your grace is abundant. And God, your love and your faithfulness is for many generations, as your word says, for generation after generation after generation. We don't have to live in fear because you've made a covenant. You've said, I will be faithful to my people. And so we can know that if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus, then you're forgiving every sin, not just the sins that we've committed up until that point, but every sin that we will commit. And so first we have to admit that, hey, we are still sinners. We're forgiven, but we're still sinners. And that can impact our relationship with you. And so I pray that in those times in our life where the Spirit will show us, hey, you're chasing after this, that's really what you're seeking. You're not seeking me. You're seeking approval or money to try to make you happy, make you satisfied. In those times where you just allow us to follow that and we hit those points in our life and we cry out to you, I pray that it would begin in our hearts, that we would truly repent of that and remember the price that Jesus paid for us, that shows how much you love us. So we would say, I don't want to impact my relationship with you. I am sorry for my sin. God, forgive me. And so we would repent of our sin and have a change in our mind and a turning away from it. Not because we just want our consequences fixed, but because we want you. And so I'm so thankful that your grace is still there for us each and every day. And so may we recognize in our life through your Spirit when we're not worshiping you, but rather using you. And may we repent so that we can renew that relationship with you. And God, I'm thankful that you're always there. You're faithful. Your word says that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive it and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you're faithful and just because you don't make us pay for what Jesus has already paid for. But may that not make us run from you in our sin, but may that make us run to you. And we will find you faithful and just each and every time. God, thank you for this reminder, and thank you most of all for Jesus, who without him we would be so lost and dead in our sin. But God, we praise you tonight because of what Jesus has done for us. So help us now as we leave this place and go out into our communities, into our workplaces, and that we would be people of salt and light that would take that message to the world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all. We will see you next week.